Amen. You may be seated. As a reminder, the handout that we had our responsive readings from in corporate confession, the reason why we printed it out is we wanted you to be able to take that home, be able to read through again what we have proclaimed together, and to be encouraged by knowing what your spiritual foreparents have said before you. I have an introduction to my sermon, but I need to give an intro to the introduction of my sermon. Can I do that? Can I intro the introduction? I hadn't planned on saying this, but I hadn't planned on being brought up on stage by Pi. And as I told some of you, I thought I was going to the principal's office there for a second. Let me just give you a heartfelt thank you from myself and Sadie, and to a lesser extent Judah, because he doesn't know what's going on. But it's very obvious to us that we are the ones who are blessed. Perhaps you are as well, but we are the more blessed than you. God has been gracious, so gracious, for three, going on 3.5 years for us to be at this church with this body of believers. We love you all dearly. Doesn't mean that we don't see your faults. We do. In the same way that it doesn't mean that you don't see our faults. You do. But isn't that what makes a solid, loving relationship? You see the faults in someone else, and you choose still to love them in spite of their faults. We love you guys, and God has been gracious to us, and for us to have this time together to love each other and grow together and to grow as a church in Christ. That being said, let me take it a little bit more serious. This is still the introduction to my introduction. I have a little bit of trepidation this morning at the what I would consider a rather monumental task. If you looked at the sermon title, it's Core Truths of the Christian Faith. And all week, this has been swimming around in my mind, and I have trepidation that we will miss something that certainly needs to be stated. So I do appreciate your prayers as you're listening and as you're studying your scripture in front of you as well. I do appreciate your prayers, because when we're talking about something as central to our faith, as central to all of eternity, we best not get any of it wrong. So I appreciate your prayers as we go forward. Now, to the introduction. Can we now officially get started? Start recording, please. Kidding, it's already recording. I want you to imagine a world, all right? Imagine a world where you can never be sure of your salvation. I want you to imagine a world where you do not have a Bible in front of you, because if you did, you wouldn't be able to understand it. It might as well be a language you've never seen, heard, or could ever comprehend. Imagine a world where your only hope for salvation is daily, literally daily, and even hourly, and even moment by moment, trying to earn your salvation, never having confidence that you've ever done enough, never having confidence that yesterday's slip-up couldn't take away your salvation, never having any assurance that what you know is actually true and what you believe is actually right. I also want you to imagine that in this world, the ones who purport to give you the truth are the only ones who supposedly hold the truth, and they're going to keep the truth to themselves so that they have authority over you and over the masses. Perhaps some of you have caught on. You don't have to imagine that world too much, because that was the world of the Middle Ages in the spiritual sense. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had a monopoly on Christianity. And what they had done to it was only they had God's Word. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God that you hold in your hands, was not translated into the word of the regular people, but instead was in Latin, where only priests and spiritual elites understood it. So 502 years ago, I mentioned this earlier, something happened. This was a kind of a second star that shone into the world, light not of Jesus incarnate coming, but the Word of God being understood came when Martin Luther formally started the Reformation by nailing, as we mentioned, the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, these statements of truth. What he was doing was actually continuing work that had happened before. John Wycliffe was someone who a couple hundred years prior had translated the Bible into English. People started to read the Bible for themselves, and they started to realize what we have been told from the priests, from the church, is not entirely accurate. What we have been told has not been truthful. And so this morning, yes, we're celebrating the Reformation, but let's be abundantly clear. We're not worshiping a Martin Luther. We're not worshiping a John Huss. We're not worshiping a John Calvin. We're not worshiping these men of the faith and these women of the faith who lived and died for the faith. We are celebrating this morning what they held on to, what is in God's word, and what must be within our hearts this morning. And that is the truth about Jesus Christ that leads us to salvation. So what we're going to do this morning is we're stepping out of Acts just for today. We'll be back on it next week. Don't worry. We'll be back in Acts next week. But today we're going to be in Romans chapter 1 in a very famous passage and one that I'm sure you know very well. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. And what we're going to be focusing on today is what must be central to know salvation. What is central in having salvation? We're going to get to the nitty-gritty. And my prayer is by the end of our time here together, you're not thinking, oh man, I need to be more like Martin Luther. You're going to be thinking, I need to know Jesus even more. And if I don't know him, I need to know him right now. May that be the response that God leads us to this morning. Let's read our text and then let's jump into what God has for us to speak about this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. But in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written in Habakkuk, but the righteous man shall live by faith alone. Father, as we read these beautiful, powerful, and convicting words, may you do a work in our hearts. Will the power of your Spirit speaking about the power of the work of Jesus Christ work powerfully in our hearts through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit? Father, will you bring us to repentance? Will you help us to not be distracted by outside things or even inside things within this place, but focused entirely on the good word, on the authoritative word of our God? Father, may we see you and may we make much of you this morning. In your name, amen. The first main point of our text that we need to see, if you're taking notes, is the essential nature of the gospel. The essential, the absolutely necessary, important nature of the gospel. And again, when we're talking about something as big as the gospel, you might remember that we really took 4 weeks a couple of months ago back over the summer to talk about how does one come to salvation. So we won't be able to cover absolutely everything just here in 40 or so minutes. But what we are wanting to do is we want to clearly define the terms of what we're talking about with the gospel, and then we want to make sure, what does it mean to have this gospel? So in clearly defining this idea of the gospel that we see here in verse 16, that Paul says that he's not ashamed of, that Paul says this gospel is the power of God, that he says this gospel brings salvation to everyone who believes, that he says this gospel, it doesn't matter who you are ethnically, that anyone can be saved based off of this gospel, we have to ask ourselves the very important question, what is this gospel that is so powerful? If you've been in church for any amount of time, you know the word the gospel. And no doubt you know the very basic, accurate, but very basic, fundamental explanation of what the gospel is. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this question. What on earth does that mean? What does that mean that it's the good news of Jesus Christ? How come we have four books in the New Testament, the first four books leading up to Acts, that are called the Gospels? The Gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. What is the good news of Jesus Christ? What is it, and what is it? What must it mean to us? As we consider what this gospel is, I want to point to what Paul says it is, but let me just kind of give a few just quick foundational points that need to be said here, because we're going to look here in Romans chapter 1 at the very beginning of the book here in a moment at what Paul says the gospel is, but he is assuming two things, two very important things that they already know, and we need to make sure that we know. When we talk about the gospel, we cannot start with the birth of Jesus Christ. That's not where the gospel starts. We know that, don't we? We should know that. Does the Bible start with Mary and Joseph? No. The Bible starts not in Matthew 1 with a genealogy. The Bible starts in Genesis 1. And what's happening in Genesis 1? In the beginning, what? God created everything. Right? He goes on for all of Genesis 1 and all of Genesis 2 to say in great detail, God created everything. The gospel starts with a fundamental understanding that God has created everything, but it doesn't just stop there. Not only is God creator over everything, meaning he has power and authority over everything, including and especially yours and my life, but God is also holy. That's a very important thing for us to see. God created everything, but it's much, much more significant than that. He's holy. He has no sin. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfect within himself. That's his very nature. Now, is that good news for us? No, because there's a second thing that we need to know that Paul will extrapolate on in Romans chapter 3, and that is that all of the created, that's you and me, is inflicted with sin. We're not holy. God is holy, you are not. This is the fundamental problem of your existence. This is the fundamental foundation of which the gospel is built upon. There is a holy God who created you to be in relationship with him, and yet, ever since Adam and Eve's fall in Genesis chapter 3, when you and I fell with them, there's sin in your life. That relationship is broken. What now? What hope do I have now? Notice what Paul says in the very beginning of Romans chapter 1. With this foundation set apart, that God created everything, therefore he has authority, and he's holy, you are not holy, what is the good news? Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 in the first six verses, because these are so important, and I'm going to build off of these verses. The first six verses help us understand verse 16 and 17. So Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for what? The gospel of God. Okay, now what is that gospel, Paul? You've been called as an apostle. You're set apart for this gospel, but what is that that you're going to say in verse 16 you're not ashamed of? That you're going to say in verse 16 has the power? In verse 2, he tells us, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And then verse 6, among whom you, believer, also are the called of Jesus Christ. Okay, so in those first six verses, he's setting the tone of what the gospel is, of which in verse 16, our text, he's going to say he's not ashamed of, and then he's going to speak to what that does. So let's make sure we understand what this gospel is. It's foundationally set in the holy perfection of God, Creator God. You and I are not holy, we're sinful, but then what is the good news that can reconcile this relationship? I'm going to give you four things. four truths from these first six verses that help us understand 16 and 17 that we can see the gospel more clearly of how it's good news. The first truth of the gospel that makes it good news is that the gospel is a preordained plan of redemption. The gospel is a preordained plan, a plan from God before the beginning of time for redemption, salvation, reconciliation. That's what's going on here. Notice what Paul said in verse 2. He said in verse 2 that the gospel was promised beforehand. Before you sinned? Oh, absolutely. Before you were born? Oh, absolutely. Before Adam and Eve sinned? Absolutely. The plan of salvation did not begin when God saw that Adam and Eve sinned, and all of a sudden he realized, oh no, I've failed. I created perfection. I thought we were going to live perfectly for all the rest of eternity, and yet Adam and Eve messed it up. What am I going to do now? We do not serve a reactionary God. We serve a God who knows all things and has planned all things out from before the beginning of everything. The plan of redemption to save you, Christian, did not just happen when you were convicted of your sins. This is a plan that God has been working on for all of history to save you. You want to talk about the love of God? That's the love of God. He knew that you would be sinful even in your mother's womb, Psalm 51:5. And yet in that, he also said, I love you so much, I won't let you suffer the wrath that you deserve. I won't let you die an eternal death that you rightfully deserve. I'm going to save you. I'm going to send my son as a reconciliation for your sins. The preordained plan of redemption is where the gospel begins with Paul. The good news is God planned to save you. Can I make just a few quick applications here? I'll just stick it to one and before moving on. If that is true, if it's true that God had a plan to save you and that was a good plan, then that means that God used the very worst possible event for good. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus Christ was put to death on the cross. The hands of sinful men. You did it. You did it. We did a horrible, terrible sin, and yet in the worst possible sin where the Son of God, the innocent Son of God, was crucified, there was a perfect plan of salvation and redemption through that. Which, by the way, that means if God can work in and through sin to bring about a more perfect result, the most perfect result, then is God not big enough in your difficulty right now to bring about a perfect result? If Jesus dying on the cross, the worst possible injustice of all of human history, could be used for the best possible result of good, then the hurt, the pain, the struggle, the disappointment, the personal sin, the personal rejection that you are feeling right now, can God not use that for a more perfect result? I mean, let's get really honest. Do we trust the God who has used everything in a preordained plan for redemption? There's a second truth about the gospel that we need to see here. And that is the gospel is the good news of Jesus through salvation. Not only is it a preordained plan of salvation, redemption, but the gospel is the good news of Jesus through Scripture. You saw that from Acts 2:22. You see that in Acts 3:14 through 15. When you look at the sermons of Acts, when you look at the apostles speaking in the New Testament, they are always focusing on Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There is no good news apart from Jesus, and we need to be very clear about that. There's a reason why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What an exclusive claim, Jesus. Absolutely. Because if there's not Jesus, there's not good news. If there's not Jesus, there's no reconciliation. If there's no Jesus, there's no forgiveness. If there's no Jesus, there's no gospel. We have to keep that central to our understanding and to our proclamation. Friends, the world wants nothing to do with Jesus. I can tell you that because I've talked to people who have come to our events from the community. They want our candy, but they don't want our Jesus. If you've ever talked to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, you know that's true. You know that as long as you have candy that you're handing out, oh, yes, oh, man, it's so good for you to be here. Can I tell you about Jesus? Oh, thanks for the candy. We're good. We're going to go. Did you see that last night? I did. As Sadie and I were debriefing last night, I said it was amazing to me how roughly half of the people, and thank you everyone for who participated. Thank you, Hannah. But isn't it amazing how so many people, they want what we can give that's going to satisfy them for all of about 10 seconds. And yet when we offer to give them something that's going to satisfy their soul that they were created for I don't know, all of eternity, no. Why? Because without Jesus, there's no salvation, and the world hates Jesus. The world hates him because it means there's something wrong with them. It means that they're in need. It means that they can't do it on their own. It means that they need a Savior. Friends, if you don't have Jesus in your life, you don't have salvation. And if you don't have Jesus in your proclamation of the gospel, you don't have the gospel. Isn't that what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4? He said, I'm delivering to you of what's the utmost importance. What is that, Paul? It's Jesus. And here in a moment, we're going to see it's the work of Jesus. But he offers Jesus. And he says, this is in accordance to Scripture. We know Jesus because of the Word of God. This is deeply, deeply reformational. This is what happened in the Reformation. It's not a priest, it's Jesus. It's not a pope, it's Jesus. And it's not church tradition that tells me what I need. It's the gospel through the Word of God. Friends, we need to see this so clearly that we have Scriptures primarily for the means of seeing Jesus. How do I know what Jesus did for me? Through the Word of God. How do I know that that work that Jesus did is sufficient? Through the Word of God. Friends, if you don't have Jesus as given from the Word of God, then we don't have Jesus and we don't have the gospel. There's a third gospel truth that we should see here. Not only is the gospel preordained plan of redemption, not only is it good news of Jesus through Scripture, thirdly, the gospel is the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, we can't just say Jesus and leave it at that. What about Jesus? Was he just a good man? Was he just a good prophet? Do you know that's what Islam says about Jesus? He's a great prophet. Well, that's not enough. What did this Jesus do? And who is he? Well, notice how it's told. It's told to us what Jesus did. We're told in verse 3 who he is, descendant of David, according to the flesh. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God. And then here it is in verse 4, by the power of the resurrection from the dead. Paul, what was the work of Jesus? The work of Jesus is the power of God to defeat sin and to give you life. Let me show you something really quickly here in Romans chapter 1. It's really, really neat. This word power is used 3 times, and it's all pointing to the same thing. I'll work backwards. Look at verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. In verse 20, notice where the word power comes in and what it's in reference to. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, this is speaking of God, the Father, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, humans, are without excuse. So the power of God, according to Romans 1:20, is that he created all things. We referenced that a little bit ago. He created everything, and you and I are without excuse. The people that live all across the world in a village or in a town, they are without excuse. No one has an excuse to not know Jesus, to not know God. Why? Because he created them, and then as he makes the argument, God has shown himself through that. But the power of God is in here, it's creation. But notice back in verse 4, the word power, again, I just read it. But in verse 4, the power of God is not just in creation, but the power of God, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see how there's power used here? The power of God is used both times here, but it's something expanding upon each other. The power of God in creation from verse 20 has led to the power of the Creator in doing something that no one could ever do. And that is defeat sin. That is defeat death. That is take away the wrath of God that's hanging over your head like Excalibur. It could take it away, and it did take it away. Why? Because the one who created you also raised Jesus from the dead. Now pair that with verse 16. Do you see how it's all married together in verse 16? Before, after, in the middle. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's what? The power of God. Paul, what is this power? The power of God is the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the finished work of the redemption plan that God has made. Your salvation is predicated that your Creator not only knows you, not only knows your plight, but that He sent His Son to defeat your death, your sin, so that He might receive glory and you might be blessed. Amen. That's the gospel. That's the finished work of Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no good news. Without that, there is no hope. Friends, without that, there's no Christianity. The core truths of Christianity, it's in the sufficient work of the power of God. Can I make just a comment here? I don't know why I ask. I'm going to do it anyway. Silly. It's a rhetorical question, I guess. Let me make a comment here. Do you believe that? I'm not just saying knowledge base, yes, the power of God is Jesus dying for me. I wonder, do we believe that the power of this life is not in gimmicks, it's not in human philosophy, and it's not in Instagram quotes? The power of this life is nothing that yours and my feeble minds could ever figure out, but it's in the perfect God who created us, right? I mean, if God created us, there's a problem, we're sinful, He's fixed the problem in the resurrection of Jesus, and that's taken away our sin, and that's sufficiently enough, then why do we try to get people to come into the church by anything other than the gospel? Why do we think we have to add to the gospel when inviting people to church? Well, you're going to love it. We've got this. We've got this. Your kids are going to love this. You're going to love this. Why don't we just say, look, there's salvation. I love you too much to not tell you the truth. Jesus is the answer to the question and the problem you didn't even know you had. What about in your life? Well, I'm doing all right, but I'm really just struggling. I've got a family issue, got a work issue, got a personal issue. Okay, I can understand that. Absolutely, that's part of life. But do you believe that the power of God in salvation, Christian, has worked so mightily, not only to bring you to faith, which we'll talk about in a moment, but has conquered all of the things in your life that could lead you away from the Lord? That has done away with everything of what you rightfully deserve in God's wrath. I just wonder, are we the type of people, am I the type of person that affirm, oh yes, I believe in the power of God through the gospel. Absolutely. And yet when it gets to the nitty-gritty of life, in my job, in my relationships, in my own personal experience of feelings, I don't look to the power of the God through the gospel and salvation. I look to the power of me. What about for you? Do you believe that the finished work of Jesus Christ is sufficient for your salvation and sufficient for your life? If so, do you live like that? There's a fourth truth about the gospel for us to see, And that is, the gospel is received by grace through faith by those called. The gospel is received by grace through faith to those who are called. Who is this salvation for? Who did Jesus Christ come to free from the chains and the enslavement of our sin? Notice what we see in the very beginning of chapter 1, again building up to our text. In verse 5, Paul says that some receive grace. Verse 6, he claims that those who receive grace are the ones who are called of Jesus Christ. He ties that into verse then 16. He says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to whom? Well, to everyone, right? The whole world. Every single person. Isn't there, though, another thing there? He doesn't just say the gospel is the power of God for salvation to every single person, period, full stop. He says to everyone who what? To everyone who believes. That's what he says in John 3:16, by the way. This idea is that salvation is given to those who believe. Who are those who believe? What brought you, Christian, to believe? I can tell you, it's what we're told in verse 5. You received grace. Notice verse 5. Through whom we have received grace. That's the gift on your birthday. Well, today, I'll just even use this as an example. I stood up here, thought I was going to the principal's office, clinging to my wife, thinking, oh no, what is Pi going to say to us next? He handed out a gift. What did I do? Thank you. I'll receive that. He puts it in my hands, gives me a hug, maybe cry just a little bit. I received it. I didn't grab it. At least I don't think so. I didn't say, that's mine. I deserve it. I earned it. I did this. I said, thank you. I don't deserve this gift, but you've given it freely. That's verse 5 language. You have received grace, and then notice this progression, received grace, which leads to apostleship. That means you're a follower of Christ, which brings about obedience of faith. How do I have faith to believe? Well, I received grace that brought me into the realm of God, that brought me to the glory of God, and I responded in obedience of faith. Who are the ones that do that? Those who are called. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Let me skip forward to 1 Corinthians 1:23 to 24. This gift of grace is given to those who are called. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. We need some help here. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those who are what? To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, that's verse 16 of Romans 1, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Do you see how this marriage of the power of God is sufficient because it's the work of Christ, it's the work of our Creator to bring us to God for obedience, and it's all through this gift of faith. Friends, let me just ask a question before we move on to the second point, verse 17. Is there power of the gospel in your life? I mean, let's just get really honest with ourselves. Is there power of the gospel in your life? Say, I don't know. What does it look like if there is? It means your life is no longer what it once was. It means what you used to love, you no longer love. It means what you were used to be indifferent to, the things of God, you now can't get enough of. It means the things of God are sweet to you. I'm not sure if this is a great idea, but I'm going to use it anyway. There is a musician, a rapper named Kanye West. Maybe some of you have heard of him. I have to admit, this is confession time, I used to listen to Kanye West when I was younger. I used to listen to his rap music when it was very ungodly. But something happened this year. And I can't verify it. I've never met the man. I'd love to. But he came out with an album, an album. You know what the title of the album is? Jesus is King. According to some pastors that he's been meeting with, this rapper who made some pretty profane music, he's come to know Jesus Christ. I heard some interviews of him. That man was spitting the gospel. So I decided I'm going to listen to Kanye West again for the first time in years. I listened to the album and I was struck of the power of the gospel. I heard the same voice. I heard the same lyrical styles, but I heard a completely different message. That man who loved the world seems to love Christ. Why? Because that's the power of the gospel. And when the power of the gospel takes hold of any heart, I don't care if you're a billionaire or if you're the poorest guy on the street. When the power of the gospel takes hold of you, it changes you and you can't help but tell people about it. I can't imagine the endorsements Kanye West is losing right now. I can't imagine how many people think he's off his rocker and are making fun of him and calling him a fool. I can't imagine what he's given up, but I can imagine what he's gained. He's gained the gospel, and it's the power to have changed his life. Now, this leads into the second point of my sermon, which is verse 17, and this is kind of one big application, essentially. If we stop at verse 16, then we leave ourselves shorthanded. It's no good to know about Jesus and the sufficient work of Jesus unless it applies to you, unless it's applicable to you. So in verse 17, we see our second main point, which is the essential nature of faith in salvation. The essential nature of faith. Friends, do you have faith? Notice what it says in verse 17. For in it, the gospel, which is powerful to everyone who believes, first the Jew, the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he concludes by quoting Habakkuk 2:4. But the righteous man shall live by what? How do I know if I have this power of the gospel? How do I know if I am one who believes? How do I know if I'm one who's called? How do I know if I'm free of sin? It's if you have responded in faith. Let me ask this question. You know the gospel. Many of you have known it well before now. Possibly for some of us, we're hearing it now in the totality for the first time. And the question before you is, what is the gospel producing in your heart? Is it producing cold indifference? Is it producing puffed up with knowledge? Is it producing humble, contrite faith? It's not of me, but it's about Him. It's about what Christ has done for me. I read an article that a member of our church sent me this week from the Christian Post. I couldn't believe it was in the Christian Post, but I was struck by the story. They're doing a series on people who have been in Christianity, they've been Christians, and yet now they've left the faith. They've left the faith and they've written their stories out, saying, this is my deconstruction, this is when I left the faith. And there was the article that was sent to me that I read was by an atheist, he's an atheist now, and the title was a gripping title, I'll give him that. And the title was, I Lost My Faith in a Chick-fil-A, which basically is just saying he finally broke down and decided Christianity wasn't logically believable, and he became an atheist in a Chick-fil-A bathroom. I read the article, and a couple of things stuck out to me. I was beyond impressed by this young man and his commitment to Christianity for the great majority of his life. This man knew the right answers. Very clearly knew the right answers. He had been going to church for all of his life, dedicated. This man was like the Pharisees in the sense that his righteousness far exceeded yours and my own. He literally had memorized books of the Bible. Not verses, books. He was growing to be an apologist for Christianity, and that was his life goal, to be the next leading apologist for Christianity. He knew the Bible. He not only went to church, but he went to seminary. Holy cow, this guy's educated too. I got to the end of the article. I had a feeling of sorrow for this young man, but it struck me what was missing from the story. This man missed what I'm about to tell you and explain to you from verse 17. He had no comprehension of it. He was wise in the words, but missed the message completely. What this man missed is what verse 17 says is absolutely key of what faith produces or leads us to. And it's that little phrase, the righteousness of God. Let me explain what this is. The righteousness of God is explained in Scripture as something we call imputed righteousness. Can I explain what imputed righteousness is? Imputed righteousness is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ being attributed to you, to those who Jesus died for. If you don't understand that, I question your faith. So let me explain it. Imputed righteousness means that the perfection of Jesus was given to you at the cross. We call this the great exchange. Jesus took my sin, paid the penalty for my sin, the wrath of God poured on the cross. Jesus, the innocent Son of God, he took the penalty for my sin, but I received something. I received something in this exchange. I received imputed righteousness, the free gift of perfection, so that when the Father sees me and when I stand before the just judge, he doesn't see the lies I've told. He doesn't see the thoughts I've had. And he doesn't see the sins that I've done. He sees the perfection of Jesus that's been imputed, given freely to me. That's what's going on here. Let me put it in maybe, hopefully, this is a memorable way. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name Jeff Bezos. Maybe you've never heard of him, but he just passed Bill Gates recently as the world's richest man. He owns a small little garage company, maybe you've heard of, called Amazon. Ever heard of that? No. He owns Amazon, Jeff Bezos. His money is over 110 B with a B, billions with a B, money. He has $110 billion. I want you to think about a debt that seems insurmountable to your own minds. Just imagine if you were to accrue $1 million debt. Maybe you think you could pay that back. If you think you could pay back $1 million debt, think about a $10 million debt. Your bank, your credit loan, you owe $10 million. You could work every day until you're 100 years old, you're not paying it back, right? And that's too much. Let's just imagine that Jeff Bezos, he somehow comes to know who you are. He has pity on you. He has mercy on you. And he says, look, I've got a lot of billions of dollars. $10 million is chump change for me. I'm just going to cut a check, give it to your creditor, and you're good to go. No more debt. What would your response be then? If you're like me, you'd probably be like, man, I wish I'd gotten more debt. I would have gotten that car I'd wanted. But wonder if, I mean, we would all say, oh my goodness, thank you, you saved my life. I was under the enslavement of my debt that I never would have come out of. Thank you. That's not imputed righteousness, though. Wonder if Jeff Bezos said, you know what, I want to do you one more. Not only do I want to take away your debt, I want you to live a life of luxury. I've got 110 of these billions of dollars. I'm just going to give you one, okay? It's not a lot. I could give you more, but I'll give you $1 billion. You think that's okay? Think that's enough? Yes, I'm set for the rest of my life. Instead of having to work every day for something I could never do, I now have to do nothing. I don't have to earn it. It's given to me Friends, that is the picture, a poor picture, but that's the picture of salvation. You are given something you could never earn, and you've been forgiven something you could never achieve. Friends, that's imputed righteousness. And faith, when it's real, when it's true, when it's the culmination of grace, says, I believe that Jesus sufficiently has done enough to give me that righteousness. I believe that Jesus' righteousness is just not out there for people to take, but it's me. It's for me. It's been given to me. Friends, has faith produced belief and trust in the sufficiency of Christ's work for you? And in verse 17, do you see how he says it continues? It's faith by faith to faith. There's faith of salvation that I live daily by faith. When he quotes Habakkuk, for the righteous man lives daily by faith. Do you have faith that Jesus was sufficient for your salvation? Do you have faith that the trials of tomorrow, Jesus is sufficient? Do you have faith that he's enough? Do you have faith? Do you have faith? Do you have faith? Let me give one last quick illustration and then close with an application or two. There was an old man, an old preacher, who would give this story about boys who would skate on the pond for the first time that the pond would freeze over in the wintertime. He would describe faith as being those boys getting out on the lake without any certain assurances that he was going to break. And they would skate out slowly, surely. Okay, I can go a little further. Okay, now we can skate. Now we can play hockey. They believed that the ice would hold them, and they trusted the ice to do so. But that's not the culmination of faith. That's part of it. But think about this next thing. The old preacher would say, wonder if when the boys got to that frozen pond for the first time, instead of seeing it clear and unskated where they have to test it out, wonder if their fathers were out there playing a hockey game. And they skated up to the shore, skated up and said, hey, the ice is great. It's strong enough to hold us. It'll hold you. Well, the boys would be able to go out on the ice with the certain assurance of the same thing. That the ice would hold them, that they would trust the ice to do so. But their faith wouldn't be what we might wonder irrational. It would be rational faith based on the word, the certain authority of the one who loves them dearly. And then the old preacher, he ended with this. It didn't even actually stop there. As the boys would skate on the ice with the certain assurances of their fathers that this is going to hold them, their faith only builds the more they skate. The more that they are on the ice, they're more culminated in, yes, this will hold us. We're not even going to have to worry about it. That's faith. The certain assurance of belief and trust built upon the good word of the Father that daily we are reminded of, yes, 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 he's sufficient. He will hold me up. He will provide. Let me end with two applications. If we're talking about the core truths of the gospel, the core nature of the gospel, the core foundation of the gospel, let me ask a question that's intended to step on each one of our toes. First question of application is, what is the foundation of your Christianity? Or to put it this way, what is your foundation of Christianity? When you look at the Christianity you claim to profess to have, what is it built upon? Is it built upon the sufficient work of Jesus Christ alone? Is it built like the Pharisees on tradition, preferences, personal opinion, or any type of religiosity that you can muster up? Friends, I'm fearful that the truth is there are thousands, if not millions, of people in church right now, in this moment, who they profess a form of Christianity, and yet their foundation is built on anything other than the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Now we bring this home to us. Let's not just talk about the them out there. What about us? I think it's appropriate to ask ourselves to get to the heart of the issue of what is the foundation of my Christianity. Ask yourself this, am I more willing to go to fellowships and events and acts of service, doing things with my hands, than I am willing and desiring to go to study the Word of God or to submit to Him in prayer? Why is it that in churches, this one included, we can get a lot of people to show up to a service project? We can get a lot of people to show up to a fellowship. But we have a time of just studying the Bible. That's all we're going to do. Not many people are interested in coming. We have a time devoted just to prayer. Not many people want to come. Why is that? Why is it on the past two Wednesdays that we've devoted to prayer, Wednesday morning prayer, Wednesday evening prayer, the past two Wednesdays? It's just been a deacon and myself on the morning prayer, and it's been a deacon and my family on the Wednesday night prayer. Why is it that we'll have 100 on Sunday morning, but only 10 will come on Sunday nights to study the Bible? Ask yourself honestly. I'm not trying to shame anyone. I'm trying to help us see, why are we more interested in doing than learning? Why are we more interested in accomplishing than growing? Why are we more interested in feeling better about ourselves than humbly submitting to the Lord in prayer? Is your foundation wanting to know more about God and growing in Him? Or is it something else? Can I say just a good news here? If the Spirit convicts you, yes, I know that I need to do better here. The good news is you can. It's not too late. You can grow in the Lord today, right now. It doesn't have to be the end. You can grow and know Christ more deeply to put Jesus as the foundation of your Christianity. It's not over. It's not too late. Commit yourself right now to growing in Christ. Which is the second application. Has the gospel produced in you biblical faith? Has the gospel produced in you biblical faith? This morning I praise the Lord, not just for Martin Luther, but I praise the Lord for what Martin Luther did. I praise the Lord not just because there were reformers who did some things, but I'm thankful and I celebrate the faith that they held that is still here for us today. The foundation of the reformers' belief was faith in Jesus Christ, and it led them to follow in obedience Jesus, no matter what that meant. We're going to sing a hymn, an old hymn that you know very, very well. It's going to be our song of response, a time where we're meant to contemplate and be contemplative of what is God doing in my heart. Let me read to you the first and the last verse. We're going to sing it in a moment, but I want us to hear these words of where is my foundation? Is it in biblical faith? The name of the hymn is How Firm a Foundation. And these are what the words say. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath already said? To you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. And this is verse 4 to end the hymn. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, for rest, I rest in Jesus. I will not desert to His foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, try to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Why? Because the righteous man lives by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for all of your good gifts. Thank you that you have gifted us far more than we deserve. Please forgive us of our sins. Please forgive us of our cold, hard hearts right now that are trying to rationalize why our sins are permissible and why we're the exception. Lord, please humble us. Please open our hearts to your word. Help us not just follow tradition or something that we always do, but may we be moved by the Spirit of God so that the foundation of our souls is Jesus Christ through faith, all given by grace. Father, thank you for your good mercy to us. In your name, amen.